Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we come in our exposition of this Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And our text this morning is Romans 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. We, as the people of God, are very familiar with the place that the Holy Scriptures have within the divine economy, within the world at large, and especially within the church and within our own individual lives. And there are times, no doubt, when the believer looks upon the ministry of the Word as it's read, as it's sung, and especially as it's preached in various contexts and in various situations. And they scratch their heads. Perhaps you've scratched your own head, wondering how it is that sitting under the ministry of the Word, which at times comes with a special power from the Holy Ghost, that there are those that seem to pass out from underneath it with little impact, who seem to have been untouched, unscathed by the influence of that Word. And it's perplexing. It's disconcerting. It's troubling. It leaves the Lord's people at times bewildered. And that's even the case with regards to ourselves. We think to ourselves, even those who profess faith, how is it that sometimes the Word seems to have so little influence in terms of fruitfulness in our own lives? And it gives us cause for humiliation before the Lord. Well, we're reminded of the fact that the Word of God preached is both a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. That God, who wields the sword of the Spirit, always accomplishes His purposes. That Word comes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit accomplishes the purposes for which the Word of God is sent. And those purposes are diverse. It always includes the vindication of God Himself. Christ is set forward in all of His glory and splendor. The glory of God, His majesty, the claims that belong to Him, the obligations that fall to us as a result of who He is, those things are always present. Christ is always being exalted. The mouth of man is always being stopped. God is being vindicated in His Word. But the effect is diverse, isn't it? There are different degrees of fruitfulness, even in a single soul. And there is a disparity of fruitfulness between those who remain barren and those who are fruitful. And it's this knotty, perplexing matter that the Apostle Paul touches on in the passage that is before us. He raises it out of the context of all that he's been saying. You'll remember this chapter opens with Paul's expression of acute spiritual anguish over the unconverted people of Israel. He's looking upon those whom he has blood ties to, and he is mourning, and he is wrestling, and he is anguishing over the fact that they have been left in unbelief, that they have not received the promises, that they have not received the Messiah whom God sent from heaven. And it is literally breaking his heart. And it is out of that he is crying out to the Lord. And that anguish is accentuated in verses 4 and 5 in light of the privileges that had been given to them. He begins to enumerate them and he's saying, look at all that God's done for them, all that he's been for them, all the blessings that he's bestowed upon them. And yet here they are, leaving all of that unimproved, unresponsive, not appropriating to themselves. all that has been set before them. And so it's deepening and strengthening the anguish of his soul. But it leads him, he anticipates an objection. And in the opening part of verse 6, you see that objection come to the surface. He says, in essence, well, what are the implications of this? Does this mean that God's word has failed? That God's word has failed? That somehow it has not accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish? And his answer is a resounding no. God's word has not failed, and here's why. And he begins to explain, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what those reasons are. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're going to note three things from verses 6, 7, and 8. First of all, the effect of the word. First of all, the effect of the word. When we say word, we're referring to God's word. We're referring to the scriptures. And as you'll see, we're referring even more specifically to the gospel promises. In verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So he's saying, don't think to yourselves that the word of God has somehow failed. He's in anguish because so many of the Jews are unconverted underneath their privileges. And he's saying, do not draw the conclusion that somehow God has not been faithful. That in looking at this scenario, the circumstances, and this applies not only to the Old Testament visible church, it applies equally to us in the visible church within the New Testament. But he's saying, as you look upon this and you see the privileges that are being given to Israel in the old, to us in the new, and then you see the fact that there are those who do not respond with faith to it, he says, don't you dare draw the conclusion that God's word has failed, which is another way of saying, don't you dare draw the conclusion that God himself has not been faithful. God has not, do not think to yourself that God has either not been faithful or that he is somehow not powerful to accomplish his purposes. Well, why again is the Apostle Paul raising this objection? Privileges of verses 4 and 5, intensifying the anguish expressed in verses 2 and 3. And he's saying to himself, what is the deal? How do we make sense of this? You'll remember the language of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, empty, vain, and so on. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying this anguish over Israel's unbelief does not somehow undermine or contradict the privileges God bestowed and the promises that God made to them. It doesn't contradict that at all, because they're given the word. Right, we can summarize the privileges as being those, both the visible church under the old as well as the new, those who are brought into the sea of the Lord's blessing. Right, those who have the word of God and all that comes with it, the heritage that comes with it, all of the components that comprise it. They are those who have the word and who have, more specifically, as we saw earlier in verses 4 and 5, the word of the covenant and the promises that are entailed in that covenant. He's saying, look, those promises have not fallen to the ground on God's side. They have not lacked efficacy. And don't think to yourself that somehow God is frustrated, as if God has been rebuffed, as if God is somehow left, as it were, as the one with an empty return on his purposes. He's saying, no. The Lord's word, the Lord has not been frustrated at all. Well, how so, Paul? And the answer is seen in verse 6. For, here's the reason, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, he's saying there is a true Israel, those who have who embody all of the spiritual realities of what God has called them to be, and that true Israel is found within the broader context of ethnic Israel. There are believers within the context of the visible people of God. And so the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's drawing a distinction. He's saying that the house of God, the people of God, the church of God under the old and the new is a mixed body. It is comprised of two types of people. That the visible church contains both, they all share certain things in common. They all share privileges. They all share promises and so on. But there are two types of people that can be distinguished in the fact that there are those who believe and receive those promises with faith, who have all of the spiritual substance and reality, who actually know the Lord and are walking with Him in the vibrancy of new life and grace. And there are those who are in the visible church who are as dead as doornails. They have a physical attachment to the people of God, but no spiritual reality. Not all Israel is of Israel, he's saying. And he goes on to describe this in a variety of different ways, as we'll see. But it's hearkening back to what we've already seen, because if you go all the way back to the end of Romans chapter 2, he's already brought this to the fore. In verses 28 and 29, Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. So he's saying you have physical circumcision, you know, this surgical procedure at 8 days for the male Israelites. You have the physical or outward people of God. He goes on, but he is a Jew, we could say truly, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. He's saying there are, you know, the true Jew, if you will, is the one who has their heart circumcised, who have the inward realities of a new heart and a new spirit and the principle of grace and all of the gospel benefits that come with that. You know, one way of thinking about this, because all of this is headed toward the doctrine of election, right? We know Romans 9, this is where he's going in the verses that are going to follow. If you want to think in terms of election, you can make a distinction this way. There is a corporate election, if you will. So there was, under the Old Testament, the Lord chose Israel. We saw it in the passage that we read from Deuteronomy 10. You see it in other places as well, in Deuteronomy 7, for example, and 8, for that matter. And he says, I've chosen you, Israel. And he's speaking to the people collectively, corporately, the people as a whole. You know, this is the nation that I've chosen. I've separated you from all of the other nations. And that included, of course, a church, and it included a civil political entity, both of those, distinguished from each other. But they were both represented it. And so there's this corporate election where you have the people as a whole are set apart. They're made to comprise the visible church under the Old Testament. But then within that, you have individual election. Now we're talking salvifically, right? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the fruit of the gospel here. And we know that there are those that within that visible corporate people of God, there were those who actually came to faith in the Messiah to come, who came believingly to the Lord, who received, who had new hearts, who had the Spirit within them, principle of grace, and so on and so forth. And so there's this distinction that he's drawing. He's saying there's both the visible people of God in our day and age, the church comprised of Jew and Gentile, and there are those within it that are actually true believers who are regenerated, who are converted men and women, boys and girls, who have saving faith and saving repentance. So Paul's drawing a distinction. And this distinction is important. We have to think biblically. And we fail, we trip, we fall, we get banged up theologically, we get banged up experientially because of our failure to follow the Scriptures carefully. We do not in any way want to diminish everything that was said in verses 4 and 5. There are high, heavenly, lofty privileges that are given to the whole visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to diminish them in any way. To be in the membership, whether baptized or communicant, membership of the Church of Christ is to be standing in the place of great privilege, precious privilege, and to have many, many tokens of favor and blessing that are brought to us. We can't emphasize that enough. But there is a corollary, and it's Paul holds them together here as he did earlier in his epistle at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. We see it elsewhere, as we'll note. The Lord says we have to recognize that within that house of privilege, there are distinctions. And not we cannot look upon the church and say, well, everyone is converted. Everyone is of Israel, to use Paul's words. That everyone knows the Lord savingly. That there is a mixed body, and the church is to be thought of in terms of that. So it's necessary, more generally, for us to be careful, reflective, meditating, praying. When we're reading our Bibles, when we're trying to digest and understand and apply the Word of God, we have to listen and read carefully. We have to follow carefully. And so he's speaking here, firstly, about the effect of the Word. The Word has accomplished the purposes that the Lord has sent it. That the Lord has, when he sends his Word in order to convert a sinner, young or old, male or female, Jew or Gentile, whatever their circumstances, when he sends that word with his Spirit, it accomplishes his purpose. It brings them, the seed of the word brings them into the fruitfulness of faith and repentance and so on. So that brings us then to these two, this distinction, these two sides of the coin. You first of all see the effect of the word. He's saying there's a distinction between Israel and those who are of Israel, or between the children of the flesh and those who are children of God. And so secondly, we need to consider that first category. Secondly, children of the flesh. This is the language he uses. Children of the flesh. In verses 7 and 8. Neither, so he's explaining, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the distinction between these two groups, he uses variety of expressions to describe them. Under this point, the children of the flesh, that is, the visible people of God, he described them in verse 6 as being of Israel. Then he describes them as the seed of Abraham. He describes them as the children of the flesh. So he's referring to the physical seed. He's referring to the natural descendants of Abraham. And he's saying, here is Israel, generally. Here is Israel broadly. Here is Israel corporately. They're children of the flesh, the visible church. Well, to these belonged all the privileges that God bestowed in verses 4 and 5. They were Israelites. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service or worship of God, the promises, the heritage of the fathers. Christ came to them according to the flesh. So there's all of those privileges belong to these children of the flesh, as the apostle is describing them. They have all these blessings. They would have had physical circumcision. You know, we noted a moment ago from Romans 2, you have those Jews who are physically circumcised. Well, you'll remember this from our study of Romans. You go back to chapter 4, and in verse 11, he speaks there of, well, he speaks in, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had being uncircumcised. So here is the Lord saying, Abraham received a token of the covenant. He received what was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. And that was given to his seed, his physical seed. It was given to his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all the way down to the days of Paul. It had been applied to all the males on the eighth day. And so they had that privilege of being set apart as unto the Lord and promises that were sealed to them. But here's the problem. They had generation without regeneration. They were physical seed. They were children of the flesh. They were the seed of Abraham. They were generated from him, but they did not have regeneration. They had birth and a high birth, born into a place of privilege, but they had not the rebirth, the new birth, being born again by the Holy Spirit. And so this is where they find themselves. There are those who were not improving, not benefiting from their privileges. They were standing, as it were, in the river of blessing, and they were refusing it. They were refusing it in unbelief. And unbelief is not, it's not some sort of undefinable, vague, ethereal sort of thing. Unbelief is defiance. God is coming to his people then and now, and he's saying, I've pledged myself to you. I've put my name upon you. I have given you privileges. I've given you blessings. My goodness has been heaped upon you. And there are those who say no. In essence, they're saying, we will not receive it. We will not submit to it. We will not believe those promises. We will not come to Jehovah on his own terms. We will not follow the Lord fully. We will not have him to rule in our hearts and over our lives. It's rebellion. It is ingratitude. It is defiance. And it is therefore repugnant, as we saw last Lord's Day. It is a repugnant thing. And so here are these, the unbelief of ethnic Israel as a whole. And he's saying, though there were some that were converted, like himself, he's saying this unbelief of ethnic Israel as a whole, you know, did not infer that there was a failure on the Lord's part, faithfulness on the Lord's part, or a lack of fulfillment of his promised blessings. In fact, if you go back again to the earlier part of Romans, we read from chapter 2, he saw that distinction between the outward and inward Jew. He immediately says at the beginning of chapter 3, the chapter division does us a disservice at this point, what advantage then hath the Jew? So if it's only those who are inwardly Jews that matter in terms of eternal life, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, their privileges increase their culpability and guilt before the Lord. So you have the children of the flesh. Now in the new covenant, the Lord has given us baptism. Baptism has replaced circumcision, but they have the same import. They point to the same thing. Physical circumcision, all of the theological meaning is basically parallel to the theological meaning of baptism. We're not going to take time. I've preached sermons on that. We've gone through the text and looked at them. But specifically in terms of pointing to the circumcision of the heart, both point to the circumcision of the heart. So you'll note in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom, that is Christ, also ye are circumcised, speaking to Gentiles, ye are circumcised, not physically, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Both that Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism, point to the need for a circumcised heart. There's a continuity that transverses the Old and the New Testament. So here we have the children of the flesh. And you'll note immediately that the implications of the Apostle Paul's words clearly demonstrate that presumption is inappropriate. We are not to presume, looking upon the visible church, that everyone's converted, that everyone's regenerated, that everyone's elect. We're not to presume that. Now, this is a common thing in our day and age within American Presbyterian churches, to think of the church as the converted people of God, young and old alike, and to preach as if the collective people of God are all converted, and so on. And so this is standard fare, if you will. And the problem is this: if you ask someone, you press them, is everyone elect within the visible church? Well, a Reformed person's going to have to say, no. I'll acknowledge, I'll admit that not everyone is elect, and therefore not everyone is converted or perhaps even will be converted. Well, if not everyone is elect, then to pretend that they are is to believe and promote a lie. To act as if they are is to believe a lie, because you know that it is in fact false, not true. Well, how exactly do you distinguish? And of course, we have no access whatsoever into the secret things of God or into his divine decrees or election. But we do know things by fruit, and namely, by believing the promise. There are those who believe the gospel promises and who receive Christ by faith and who close with Christ in the gospel and who have the fruitfulness of saving faith that are born in their lives. And so a person can have assurance and be persuaded of the Lord's good intentions and love toward them and all of the fruit of that faith that the Lord gives as a gift of grace. And so personal faith is the distinguishing mark between the two. It is personal faith in Christ that is the distinguishing mark. And therefore, you can't presume without at least a profession of that personal faith. It's actually not that complicated, is it? You recognize that a person has to at least have a profession, and credible one at that, of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the lines. The Lord has not left us in the murky waters of what is unseen and unrevealed. He's brought us into the light of what is seen, in the work of the Spirit, in giving faith, and the fruit of faith, obedience, holiness, and so on, that comes from that. And we operate, think, and act in terms of what is revealed. And so that's an important point here with regards to the children of the flesh. Another application, though, that is important for us is this whole business of formalism. Right? Formalism. The whole idea of formalism takes its definition from the word form. Having a form. So having a form is having the facade, having the outward appearance. It's the husk, if you will. It's having the skin of what looks like true religion and true grace and true walk with the Lord. Formalism is when that form is there, the husk is there, the outward part is there, but it is without substance, without the reality, without the power, without the efficacy of all those things, living under the fruitfulness of those things. And so the Bible itself speaks about this. So for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. There are those with a form of godliness. It looks outwardly like the pieces are put together, but there is simultaneously a denying of the power of real, spirit-wrought, gracious, gospel-fruitful godliness. So this is the problem. Now, this can take place in a few ways. You can have, for example, a person, whether they're professing or not. So it can be a person that professes personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have the form. They say, I'm believing in Jesus, I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior, and so on and so forth. And the form is there, and maybe there's outward conformity to certain biblical and ethical norms that the Lord has given. And yet it can be formalism. It can be devoid of real gospel fruitfulness. Unconverted people living, walking, speaking as if they are converted people. This is a living reality, and it is true everywhere the gospel goes, in every congregation. It is a threat, a risk, a danger, a spiritual trap that is always plaguing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you get the Apostle Paul writing to the church, not to the pagans outside, and saying, examine yourselves to see whether you be of the faith. Prove yourselves, that is, test yourselves. Test yourselves by the word of God. Is it true that you have come to close with Christ? Are you near the kingdom or are you in the kingdom? You know, there are those who on the last day will say, Lord, Lord, that's a profession. Didn't we do this, that, and the other thing in your name? Matthew 7. And the Lord is going to say, and these are words that are spine-tingling words. The Lord says, I never knew you. You claim to have known me. But the Lord will have his own profession. And it is, I haven't known you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there's the danger of formalism is merely going through the motions, leaning upon routine, sitting upon the surface, you know, merely tending to outward circumstances, being consumed with outward conformity without actually having the living reality of faith in Christ and the fruits of repentance and communion with him and fellowship with him, finding him as your all in all and the source of your heart's desire and so on. And there are truckloads of people in these United States of America, in this 21st century, in evangelical and reformed churches, who are beating a path to hell fast and furiously under a banner of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual reality. And the Lord is saying we need to understand it. We have to see it. The Bible is full of it. You can be outwardly baptized and never washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having had the Spirit poured into your own soul, the form without the power of it. I mean, the Lord had this, says this in the Old Testament. And, I mean, there's words from Isaiah 1 that are difficult to read, where he's speaking to the visible church and he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, the ordinances that I have appointed are obnoxious and revolting to me because there's nothing in them. Your heart is not in them. You are not exercised in them. There's no spiritual work in them. It's merely hypocrisy. And the Lord says, I'm away with it. He says, get it out of my face. I'll have nothing to do with it. Right? So there are these realities of, but then there's degrees of formalism, isn't there? Because you can even have a person who is in a state of grace, who has true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who nevertheless feel the pull, the tug, the pressures of formalism, even within the Christian life. And sometimes it's hard to tell which bucket one is in that state, right? So you'll have those who, we've all faced it and do face it and have to war against it constantly, where it is easy enough to attend public worship. But the Lord says, you come to me with your mouth, he says in Isaiah and Matthew 15 and Mark 7, you draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Your mouth is engaged, but your heart isn't engaged. And you come and sit in public worship and you're thinking about 50 million other things, some of which are even flagrantly sinful. And your mind is racing all over the place. You come to the Word and you have a sense of conscience, and so I got to read the Bible. How little can I read? What little do I have to carve out? I have to do family worship, if nothing else, because I have to keep up, some sort of image with the family, spouses, children, so on and so forth. You go through the motions of that. Your private worship, there are if there's prayers, the prayers are lifeless. I mean, you could be speaking to yourself or to the wall next to you. There's no communion with Christ in them. And there's a there's this icy, cold deadness that formalism brings in its wake. And all there is this sort of outward props, no spiritual reality. And even the true Christian can fall into these degrees of formalism where they're going through the routine. You, my friend, may be going through the routine even as you sit under the preaching of the gospel this morning. Pray God that he grabs you by the throat, that he grabs you by your own heart, if it's the case. Going through a routine with no spiritual engagement, no walk really, no communion and fellowship with the Lord in it. It's a risk. It's a threat. It's a danger of being, acting as it were, like children of the flesh even, resorting to this sort of formalism. And the fact is that when you're in that condition, how do you know whether you're unconverted and showing the fruit of it, or you have the root of the matter and are struggling? That is not an answer. There is not an answer that is super easy. There's not an answer. And so if you think that somehow you're going to get an end run and then somehow pacify your conscience and think, well, all is well, I can breathe and be easy and not worry about it anymore, you need to think again. Because there's soul work that has to be done before the Lord in these things. And the Lord's coming to you this morning, and he's speaking to you, and he's confronting you. And it is a mercy that the Lord is doing so, that God is coming and saying, wake up out of your spiritual slumber. Wake up. This is not fun and games. This is not merely play acting in church. Heaven and hell, life and death are being set before you. We need to ensure that we have the root of the matter indeed, that we're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're doing so. The true Christian, it's not as if they're never affected by formalism, but they live at war with it. They live at war with it. They don't say, well, I don't like it, but I'm going to tolerate it infinitum, indefinitely. They're at war with it. They're fighting against it. And they're discontent until the shackles and the dead coldness is thrown off. There's a heart pain and a longing to see the Lord, to know him, to be with him, have a sense of his presence, to be abounding in his grace. Right? This is the Lord's word to us. We have to beware of formalism. Thirdly, we have children of God. Thirdly, children of God. So you go back to verses 7 and 8. He uses a different set of descriptions for those who have the root of the matter. He's speaking of those as Israel, right? Not all Israel is of Israel. So he's speaking here of there's an Israel within Israel. We're using Paul's words. There's an Israel within Israel. He refers to them as children. And then he refers to them as children of God. And then the children of the promise. And lastly, the seed, the true seed. All of those are description of the children of God. Israel, children, children of God, children of the promise, the seed, or the true seed. So when he says this is Israel, it's what Jesus said, an Israelite indeed, right? A true Israelite. He looks upon Nathanael in John 1 and says, there is an Israelite indeed. He recognized in him a man who was in a state of grace, a man of God, a man who was walking by faith. He looks upon him, walking in the light that he had from God at that point, and he says, there is an Israelite indeed. There's a true Israelite. Similar to what Jesus does in John 8, and he speaks about those who are true disciples. There were lots of people following him, some of whom, when he preached on the doctrine of election, took off, as you know, in John 6. They said, we're not interested in this. We're not going to listen to this. They followed him for a time and then fell away. There were crowds that followed him, and some more closely than others. Even one of them, Judas, among his 12. But Jesus says there are true disciples. Those who have taken up their cross, denied themselves, and are following me by faith and with repentance. True disciples. This is the Israel of God. He'll go on in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 16, he speaks of the Israel of God, and he's talking about the people of God. In that case, he's actually referring to Jews and Gentiles. And he calls the church, the Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God. Well, who are these children of God, the children of the promise, the true Israel? They are those whom we learned about in chapter 4, who are walking in the steps of Abraham's faith. Chapter 4, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. There are those with saving faith, the same character and quality of faith that Abraham, our father, had. Those who have come to the Lord with sincere and sound saving faith. These are those who are numbered among the children of God. He goes on, he says, they are all children, but in Isaac, he says, shall thy seed be called. So just like those who are walking in the steps of the faith of Abraham, so likewise, Isaac in contrast to Ishmael, Jacob in contrast to Esau. You know, Esau, for example, we'll hear more about this in the passages that follow. He had all the privileges and he sold them for a pot of porridge. And he walked in unbelief and couldn't find repentance, though he sought it with tears. Isaac walked by faith. And so like Isaac, those who are of Isaac, as it were, the children of God by faith, those who have appropriated, received, laid hold of, rested in the whole of who Christ is and in the promises of his gospel, he's saying these are the children of God. And it is a work of divine grace. In John chapter 1, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see that list of negations? Here are those who are children of God, those who have been born not of blood. That's not just physical lineage. Not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Born of God by his grace, through his Spirit. It is the work of grace in the soul. This is something that is invisible initially. It is something that is secret. It is something that is hidden. It is something that it takes place in the heart. It is something that the Lord comes and does by his Holy Spirit with his word to transform and bringing dead souls into newness of life, causing the scales to fall from the eyes and to be able to see for the first time, the glory and irresistible beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the full sufficiency of his sacrifice and all of the saving provisions that he's made. This is the work of God's grace in the soul of man. And it doesn't come by planting your backside in a pew. It doesn't come merely by nodding and assenting to certain sets of doctrines. It doesn't come merely by conforming yourself to the moral standards of a Christian ethic, or even adopting the theoretical Christian worldview. It only comes by a work of divine grace in the soul. My friends, this is what we need. This is what I need. This is what you need. We need the God of heaven to come by his Spirit and to give us new hearts, to take out the heart of stone. You can knock on it and you can pound on it, but it is stone, flinty stone. We need the Lord to take the heart of stone out and to put in a living heart, a heart of flesh that beats and throbs, that beats in unison with the glory of God's grace. We need him to put his Holy Spirit inside of us, to give us a new nature. We need the divine grace of God. He's planted us in the place of highest privileges, above and beyond anyone else on the planet. And we desperately need him to come to us and to those who sit around us, in front of us and beside us this morning. We need God to come. We need to deal with him. We need him to speak to us. We need him to work in us, to take us in this place of privilege, and to give us not only the form but the substance of it, to bring home the word with power to our souls, so that we have living and lively faith in Jesus Christ. And we are clinging to him in all of our spiritual bankruptcy and in all of our desperation, saying, I have nothing, nothing I can point to, nothing that I can claim, nothing that I can hold on to, nothing that I would have the audacity of setting before God's face except his Son. Except his Son. Jesus is everything. This is the one who is the children of God. This is the one who has appropriated the promise by faith. Those who not only have the outward circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. This isn't just New Testament theology. The Lord said, as you saw in Deuteronomy 10, you can read it in Deuteronomy 30, you can read it in Jeremiah 4, you can read it in Jeremiah 9. God's coming to his Old Testament church and saying, wake up, Israel. You need your heart circumcised. And if you're going to sit on your laurels and coast your way, relying upon the circumcision of the flesh, you're doomed. You will perish under your privileges. You need a circumcised heart, and everyone in this auditorium this morning desperately needs a circumcised heart. We need to be washed, not with just the water of outward baptism. We need the washing of regeneration that only the Lord can give to us. We need to see these privileges and the place of privileges, coming in the midst of those privileges and taking full possession of them. Oh, that God, by his grace, my dear friends, little children, young people, old people, oh, that God would put you in possession, full possession of all of these promises and all of these privileges, to the absolute astonishment of your heart and mind, to the thrill and joy that will sustain you through the arduous pilgrimage that God sets his believing people on, and that will break wide open into everlasting praise for all of eternity. Here we have the children of God. And there are some of you who are sitting here this morning, and you are as unconverted can be. And you're listening yet again to all of these gospel, salient, savory truths. Where will you find yourself? You know, a good text for this is Hebrews 3 and 4. Because the Lord's speaking to us in the New Testament economy, and he's saying, let me take you for a walk. Come with me. Take a stroll with me for a moment. Let's saunter down a path of history. And let's look, let's remember our fathers, our Old Testament fathers. And in chapter 3, he's laying it all out. And he's saying, look, they're in bondage. They're slaves. They've been brought into this condition of inhuman indignity. And they have all of this difficulty, and they're under the boot of Pharaoh and so on. And the Lord says, I came to them. I pitied them. I heard their cries. Their taskmasters who were flogging them didn't hear them. Their cries never made it to Pharaoh's seat. None of that. But I heard their cries from heaven. And I sent my prophet. I raised up Moses. I raised up Aaron. And I sent them. And God says, I said, go fetch my people. Go fetch them out of Egypt. Take them. Because you're going to take them to the promised land. And the Lord comes in, and they're just one wave after another of plague. The Lord brings down devastation and destruction upon the world power of the ancient world. He completely obliterates them. The horse and rider are overthrown in the sea. He brings his people over on dry land. He takes them safely across the howling wilderness, and he brings them to the borders of the promised land. Here they are. They've had so many privileges. I mean, here they are. They're saying to themselves, you know, it wasn't that long ago. We were trying to build pyramids for Pharaoh, and he wasn't even giving us the supplies. And now look, we're standing on the border of a land that flows with milk and honey, with grapes and vegetation and lush prosperity. We already got cities built and walls and vineyards that have been established, groves of fruit, everything else. Here we are, standing on the border of this promised land. And the Lord had sustained them all the way through with the water that they needed, the food that they needed, and so on and so forth. Privilege, 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 privilege. They were given God's word from Mount Sinai and through his prophet Moses and so on, standing on the promised land border. And what happens? They're turned back. They're turned back so that their carcasses will litter the wilderness that they just traversed. 20 and above, every last one of them died. That's chapter 3. Then you turn to chapter 4, and it opens with these words, Hebrews 4. Let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know what? You know where we find ourselves this morning? As a congregation, it's as if we're standing on the border of the promised land this morning. We're standing on the border of the promised land. That promised land doesn't have clusters of grapes and beehives. It is the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, everything that physical promised land typified. And the Lord has the gospel preached to us, just like it was preached to our Old Testament father. And he's brought you this morning, my dear unbelieving friend, right to the edge of that border. And all the privileges you've been given, some of you from your infancy, and you may be advanced in years, all of the privileges that the Lord has given to you. And he says, if you have any sanity at all, then your response this morning will be to fear. So do some analysis for me. Are you fearing this morning? God is speaking to you under his word. Are you fearing? If not, you're in desperate straits. You ought to be fearing, as the text says, lest a promise having been left to you, having been conveyed to you, indeed signified and sealed to you in your baptism, proclaimed to you over and over in the preaching of the gospel, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, into glory, any of you should come short of it. So what's it going to be? Where do you find yourself? You're standing on the border. Are you going to do an about face under the ministry of God's word and say, my carcass will not litter the wilderness, but will litter hell for eternity? Are you going to fail to enter into the rest which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is seen in this. Not only fear, that raises your alertness to the threat, but it is to be joined with faith. Why did they die? Why did they perish? They did not mix their hearing with faith. And so the call that the Lord brings to you this morning is not complicated. He's saying, you've had these privileges. You are Israel. You are of Israel. You're children of the flesh, as it were. You have all the attainments of the visible church. You have all of that. Everyone within the boundaries of this room have that. Many, perhaps beyond. But the question is, are you mixing your hearing this morning with faith? Christ is set forth as a sacrifice for sin. Christ is set forth as the only Savior. Christ is the one who provides everything that could possibly be needed and all that is beyond what could be imagined. And the question is, are you running to him? Are you resting in him? Are you receiving him? Are you putting the weight of your soul on him? Are you saying, you know what? Forget everything else. Forget my plans, my future, my friends. Forget all the other stuff. Who cares about that? If it's all going to burn with me in the time to come, I need one thing only, and that is Christ. And I'll have him at whatever the price tag and cost is. And I'm going to lay hold of him by faith, by the grace of God. And I am not content to merely be near the kingdom. I have to be in the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory to come. The Lord calls upon you to believe, to mix your hearing with faith. Here we have the Apostle Paul, and you see the anguish, you see it accentuated by the privileges. You see how he's thinking clearly, he's having us to think clearly about how this privilege impacts those who receive it. My friends, we're to come under the Word of God. We're to come under it. We're to receive it. We're to be humbled by it. But we are to believe it. There are two types of children. Children of the flesh and children of God. May the Holy Spirit so work in your soul and mine that we would be numbered among those who are the children of God indeed. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, the great and dreadful God, the Almighty God, and the God of all grace, we come, O God, humbled under the fact that we are wretched, hell-deserving sinners who have had goodness lavished upon us, privileges bestowed upon us. O Lord, how is it that some can be so indifferent to these things? And how is it that those who even are in a state of grace can at times be cold to these things? O Lord, come, melt, liven, set our hearts aflame. Grant, O God, that we would be discontent with anything less than being numbered among the children of God, the children who have received the promise, the seed. O Lord, work by the Holy Spirit. Give us no rest, no shelter. Deliver us, O Lord, from all inclinations towards skirting the issues and demands that are placed upon us. Grant that we would be made willing in the day of divine power, and may it redound to thy glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.